Well, it's good to see y'all today. We're going to be kind of all over in the New Testament. So you know what you might want to do? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1-ish. And then maybe here in about an hour and a half, you'll actually need to be there. So what I want to do is give you a quick catch-up. For some of you might be guests with us, you missed last week. We were just curious last week as to what really the timeline was for the final run-in of the life of Christ. For some of you, if you were like me, I'd never read the Bible before, and I started reading the Gospel of John, and I realized that Jesus is kind of meandering around in these towns that I couldn't pronounce the name, and then all of a sudden he ends up in Jerusalem, and like things get heated quick, and then he's dead. And that final kind of week of his life was really important. And so you realize as you read through the gospel accounts, the amount of text given to that last week. And what I wanted to do, if we could, last time we were together, is kind of walk through it 24 style, like the following took place between 7 a.m. and 8 a.m. And so what we looked at was that the triumphal entry was most likely on a Monday. I know, mind blown religiously, because people are like, it's Palm Sunday. You could celebrate it on a Sunday. I don't think it really matters. But I think Jesus really rode in, most likely on a Monday. And as the week progressed, the intensity got even heavier. The accusations got stronger. We do know without a fact he enjoys Passover meal Thursday night and is arrested in the wee hours of the morning Friday. Spends most of the day Friday getting beat down by either the religious trials he was in, which were three of them, or the Roman trials, which were also three. He endures six puppet trials by probably 8:30 in the morning. He's already convicted as being guilty, though he had committed no sin, and he ends up on the cross at noon. Darkness comes over the earth, according to the gospel accounts, from noon till 3, and at 3 o'clock, he dies. At the very same time, the exact same time, that the Passover lambs would be sacrificed for the offering. So it's fascinating that Jesus is considered in many ways our Passover lamb. He is the atoner for sin. He's the one who gives life. But it doesn't end in the grave. What we see is after Jesus then is on the cross and dies, two guys show up. One by the name of Joseph. We know him as a wealthy guy from Arimathea. And we know another guy named Nicodemus show up. They take the body of Jesus and they put him in a tomb. And in a sense, the Good Friday story kind of fades to black at the empty tomb, or at the tomb rather. And as Jesus is in the tomb, everyone it looks like is hustling back to get home for the Sabbath. The Sabbath would have begun Friday, technically early Saturday evening, which would have started, in our context, late Friday night. They believe that the day began at sunset the day before. So they all go home. Jesus is now in the tomb. They go home. They're home before sundown that Friday afternoon to begin Sabbath. And then it just kind of fades. And the question I've got as you look at this story, of course, is Jesus promised his disciples that he would be in the tomb. He promised also a resurrection. So from the time of his resurrection, he ends up spending, according to the book of Acts, 40 days on earth doing something. We know he ascends to the Father. We're going to look at that text in the book of Acts here in a little bit. But for that 40-day window, what happens then? Now, there's all kinds of debate as to what took place actually in those 3 days he was in the tomb. And some people assume that he went down to hell, had an MMA fight with Satan, beat him, you know, put him in a submission hold or whatever. The reality is the Bible doesn't tell us much about what took place there. What we do know from a 30,000-foot level is he conquers sin, he conquers death, and he provides now a way for us to be redeemed. That much we know. Now, we know it's 40 days that he's on earth, one, because the book of Acts chapter 1, if you look at verse 3, tells us. And so there's this period from, say, Passover to a celebration or festival called Pentecost. It was a 49-week period, 49-day period, rather, 7 weeks. So this 49-day period that takes place, that's what I want to look at. What did he do in those times? Because some people think that Jesus, you know, was crucified, they buried him, but when he rose, he was just kind of a ghost, and he ascended to heaven, and that was it. No, he appeared multiple times over that 40-day period to all kinds of different people. And so I want to take a look at that, and let's start early, if we can, the first Easter morning. So remember, Jesus gets put in the grave right before Sabbath starts Friday night. So Friday night, Saturday night, and then early Sunday morning, according to Mark chapter 16, Mary Magdalene goes to the garden. And it says when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, what's interesting to me is who Jesus chose to reveal himself first to. She is a woman of less than reputable character. And in this context, her word alone wouldn't have stood for much. And yet Jesus first appears to her, which begins to affirm to me the idea that Jesus isn't trying to prove a case for his resurrection. It's a fact and reality that he did raise. So if he was going to fabricate a story, your first eyewitness would not be a woman of shady character. And yet that's who he chooses to reveal himself to first. Now, according to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, after this Sabbath is over, Mary shows up, and Matthew, like many of the gospel accounts, gives a little different insight as to what took place. According to verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28, Mary shows up, and she's looking now for the tomb. Remember, Mary and the other ladies followed Nicodemus and Joseph to the tomb. They knew exactly where it was. You might forget how to get around in a new city, but if it's in your hometown and the Savior of the world was just crucified, you don't forget which tomb they placed him in. And so they followed him there. And so they show up now. And there was apparently this violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down first from heaven and going into the tomb had rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, it says, was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. So these angels are now there, and the guards, it says, were afraid. In fact, so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Now, I want you to think of, I want you to contrast some things. I want you to think of SEAL Team 6, and then a guy who volunteers on the side to patrol the mall, okay? These are different kind of people. Okay, the guys we're talking about here are Roman soldiers. They were said to have been able to defend themselves against anything in a 6-foot square, anything. These guys were SEAL Team 6 and then some. They were the best of the best. And so they now are shaking with fear. Why? Because this is not normal. This is not an everyday occurrence. In Mark 16, we get a little bit more information. As the ladies show up, this angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified." They're like, "Yeah, it's exactly who we're looking for." And he says, "Well, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." "Well, look inside. This is the tomb. You walked right to it. You were here a couple days ago. You know where it's at. Go inside. He's not there." But it says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee." Now, that's interesting. I thought Peter was a disciple. Why does he include this angel to the ladies that are there and witness the empty tomb, go get the disciples and Peter? Remember that Jesus went through 6 trials, 3 of them religious. In the first 3 trials, Peter is around, and Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus. And what does Peter do 3 times? Denies Jesus 3 times. So would Peter need a little pick-me-up? Go tell the disciples and Peter, because God's not done with Peter yet. We'll get to that in a little bit. And so he says, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. So we get a little insight that Jesus is going to meet them where they spent most of their time. It'd be like, for those of you who have been married for any number of years, do you remember where it was that you first dated? And there's something about those places, even if they're corny places. Like my wife and I used to hang out at IHOP. For some reason, IHOP will never be the same. Because there's like romance associated with blueberry pancakes or something, I don't know. But it's a special place. Jesus spent time in the Galilee with his disciples. And so he tells them, "Go tell the disciples and Peter, meet me in Galilee. There you will see him," the angel says, "just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, it says, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I read that, I'm like, oh, come on, ladies. He gave you a simple command. Go tell him. Why would they be trembling and afraid? Okay, what had just happened some 3 days earlier? Jesus was crucified in the most horrific way you and I could ever imagine. I mean, literally, it says of his crucifixion that he was beat up so badly, they pulled literally his beard, hair from hair, just pulled it out, and he was beat up so badly he was beyond all human recognition. You think there's a lot of people claiming to be followers of Christ in this time? They are hiding like roaches when the lights come on. They are gone. You're going to see here in just a moment, the disciples, brave as they once said they would be, are hiding in a locked room trying to figure out what to do. So these ladies just aren't quite sure what to do with this. According to Matthew 28, it says, suddenly Jesus met them, these ladies. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and they clasped his feet to worship him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Have you ever wondered why they had to be told twice? I think maybe we know why. The angel says, go. And they're like, I don't know, man. Where do I even find the boys? I don't even know where they're at. And then Jesus comes and says, go and tell them to meet me there. There they will see me. And so we know now there's going to be this rendezvous in Galilee. Now, Jesus shows up, it says, according to John chapter 20, in verses 1 through 9, it says, early on the first day of the week, so that's a Sunday, early morning on a Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. So this is John's depiction now of what happened. And in the process of John's telling of the story, you need to know a little bit about John. John is called commonly the one whom Jesus loved. It's his way in his own book of talking about himself without pointing to the name on the back of his own jersey. John is a very humble guy, and so his depiction of this, I think, is a little bit more half full than half empty, because he tells the story of the stone being rolled away and Mary going and telling them. Now, he doesn't indicate that it was immediately to contradict the other things. He just doesn't talk about the second shot by Jesus. And so it says, according to verses 1 through 9, she came running to Simon Peter and who he calls the other disciple, you know, the one who Jesus loves, which is John. And he says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started at the tomb. Now it's interesting how confused she sounds. She had just seen Jesus. But remember, she's the same one who in another gospel account sees this angel, and or sees Jesus rather, and thinks it's the gardener. Like, where have you taken him? And so now they both, John and Peter, begin a foot race for the tomb. Now, John, we know, is younger. Peter is older. Peter, we would suggest, is probably older than 20, because he and Jesus were the only two men who were forced to pay the temple tax when he's asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes? Do you pay them? He says, yeah, go catch a fish, Jesus said. Pull out whatever money comes out of the mouth of the fish, and that's what you'd pay our tax with. Only two of them had to pay. John was a boy, probably 14-year-old kid. And so now John, of course, is a little faster than Peter. And so Peter and John take off, and Peter, or John rather, gets there first, but doesn't have the audacity to go inside. Peter comes lumbering along, you know, shoves John out of the way and forces himself right in, because that's who Peter is. I've shared this story years ago. I came to faith in Christ, and I had no idea what the Bible said. And in Acts chapter 9, I saw the story of a guy named Paul who came to faith in Christ, and he kind of didn't like Christians, and then he began to trust Christ and walk with him. And I said, man, that's just like me, because I didn't like him either, but now I am one. And I didn't have any idea how arrogant it was for me to say I'm just like him, because he was brilliant. And the guy who was discipling me at the time said, no, you're probably more like Peter. Well, I had no idea what an insult that was, because I didn't know anything about Peter. I said, yeah, that's right, I'm like him. And so Peter shoves John out of the way, forces his way in, and it says, now they see and that they believe. Their progress of belief is coming full circle now. They're beginning to put the pieces together. Think about this 3 days they just had sitting in some locked basement somewhere going, oy vey, what are we going to do? They just killed Jesus. Like, I thought he was our guy, and now they're beginning to remember all the things that he taught them. And then Jesus, it says, according to Mark 16, ends up on the road to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was a Galilean city. So he was just in Jerusalem with the boys. Now he's there, which begins to kind of show the cards that this is not just a physical, like Jesus woke up and then walked outside. This is a resurrected body. This is different. It's a game changer, because Jesus is now not in Jerusalem, but in the Galilee, and he sees these two guys walking on this road. And while they're walking on this road, they're beginning to relate to him the events of the week, and they're all downtrodden, and they don't recognize that it's him. And he says, well, tell me what happened. They go, oh, there was this guy, Jesus. We thought he was a prophet. We thought he was our guy. And we were all stoked about it. I think that's in the Greek, stoked. We were all stoked about it. And we thought he was it. And then they killed him. And then it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He gives them a private fireside Bible study. It says they don't know who he is. In fact, it says they didn't dare ask who it was. And then he reaches out and he breaks the bread, and you just wonder, did they see the scars on his hands? And goes, hey, that's him. And then he's gone. And he ends up now back in Jerusalem. And a week later, we have now the next interaction. You see that according to Mark 16:14. It says, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. Now, it says he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. We know it's a week later because John 20 gives us the same interaction where it says a week later, his disciples were in a house again, but Thomas wasn't with them. You've heard the expression of doubting Thomas. Look, Thomas is a hero who got a bad rap because you and I would be just like him. Think about it. The disciples go, hey, Thomas, you're not going to believe this. Jesus, I know we saw him die, but now he's alive. You'd go, come on. Are you kidding me? Yeah, we saw him. Well, I'd sure like to see him. I mean, before I go sticking my neck out there, end up crucified like him, I'd like to know he beat death. And Jesus, in this interaction, a week following his crucifixion, rebukes them for their lack of faith. The other reason I think he rebukes them for their lack of faith is what city are they in? Jerusalem. Where were they told to go by the angel and by the resurrected Jesus? Galilee. 7 days later, they're still hiding in Jerusalem. They're still fearful that their necks are on the line, and they haven't quite gotten it yet. Well, they end up making their way after that interaction to Galilee. And according to Matthew 28, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And in the process of this interaction, he gives them the greatest commission ever given to anyone. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's commonly called the Great Commission. We talk about it a lot, but understand the context. This isn't just a commission given in static. This is a commission given now for the first time the disciples have seen Jesus. And as they assemble together, what does he say to them? It's good for you to be here, but don't stay here. You need to go and make disciples of all nations. Because the Christian faith isn't just about hanging out with Jesus with a bunch of already convinced people. It's about taking the truth of the gospel and communicating it to a world that is in desperate need of a hope of a resurrected Savior. And so he gives them that great commission. And then according to John 21, John, who again is the reconciler, gives you one of the most intimate pictures of restoration you're ever going to find in your Bible. The boys are out fishing. Jesus is on the shores cooking some fish. He says, have you caught anything? They said, well, no. And he says, well, throw your net on the other side. It's like 6 feet. I mean, if the fish aren't here, why would they be there? Throws the net on the other side, catch the wrong type of fish with the wrong type of equipment at the wrong time of day. It's a complete miracle. And all of a sudden now Peter goes, I think that's the Lord. And swims into shore. While on the shore, Jesus, of course, makes a fire out of the coal that was there. Peter denied Jesus 3 times by a fire. Now by a fire, Jesus asks Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? There's a play on words in the Greek that's not worth getting into now, but 3 times he asks him, do you love me? 3 times Peter says yes, and it's, I think, God's way of restoring Peter, or Jesus' way of restoring Peter now to his ministry. Now, if it stopped there, can I just be candid with you? I'm not sure I'd believe it either. Right? I mean, it's the already convinced. These are all the disciples. Well, of course they're going to say, we saw him. Yeah, didn't you see him? I saw him too, sure. I mean, if this was just like their idea and just they saw it, I'd go, I don't know. I'm grateful because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a couple other insights. For example, he says in verse 6 that after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at a time. So in this 40-day period that Jesus now is out of the grave but has not quite ascended to the Father, he was busy revealing himself to people. Now, in fact, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says many of those are even around at the writing of 1 Corinthians. And they began at that point to understand he has a special kind of encounter with James. And he encourages James. James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So soon now, these men of little faith who are locked behind closed doors, their faith is now being galvanized. Why? Because they're not believing a religious theory. They're seeing a resurrected Savior. This isn't a guy whose teaching saves. This is a guy who the fact that he conquers death, that's the reason for salvation, and they see it. Well, according to Luke 24, he says to them, Jesus says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told him, this is what it is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay now in the city and until you have been clothed from power on high. So he opens their mind to see. Now, I don't know what your journey was like, but when I came to faith in Christ, I realized the Bible began to come to life for me in a fresh way. Before I knew Jesus, the Bible was kind of these weird stories about somebody who had 15 wives and somebody who killed somebody and somebody who killed somebody else in some city I couldn't pronounce. I was like, I'm out. And I put my faith in Christ and it started coming to life. Has it happened for you? Here's the other thing you'll find. This Jesus didn't just come into being in the manger of Bethlehem, as much as we love the Christmas story. This Jesus apparently was the agent of creation, according to John 1 and Colossians 1, which means he pre-existed. Which means if that's the case, then all throughout the Old Testament, we ought to see him somewhere, and you do. He's commonly called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and you see him over and over and over and over and over again, because this whole thing, from the creation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 till the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that was the pinnacle. That was the crescendo. Everything revolves around it. And now he opens their mind to see it, and now they are waiting in Jerusalem. Now, according to Acts 1, verses 3 and following, we've mentioned verse 3, of course. After he is suffering, he showed himself to these men. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, not the least of which, of course, was our buddy Thomas, who we kind of left hanging. Thomas got a special appearance by Jesus. And when Jesus showed up, they're behind locked doors, and then Jesus just appears. So he just kind of Supermans his way, walks through the doors, appears, and goes right for Thomas. A guy named Caravaggio, great painter, did a painting called The Incredulity of Thomas. I really encourage you to Google it. Just Google Doubting Thomas. You'll find it, okay? He walks in, and the painting depicts it so well. He grabs his hand, and he goes like this, here. And the look on his face as he's poking into the side of Christ. And Jesus, as he resurrected, ate with them, drank with them, sat down with them. You were able to touch his flesh. This was not just a ghost thing. This isn't like they saw a flash of light and went, oh, that must have been him. He literally sat down with them in his resurrected body and ate with them. And so he showed them many convincing proofs. On one occasion while he was eating, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait until what the Father has promised you. For John baptized with water. In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost, 49 days after now Passover. And so, he says, it is not for you to know. Oh, they asked the question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? So think about it. Their Savior just died and now is alive again. And they're going, awesome. Like, this is fantastic. Are you going to go set up now your White House in Jerusalem and get rid of Rome? Are you going to set up dominion now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons set by the Father's authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. The word witness is the word martus. It's where we get the word martyr. See, they're hoping for good news, like cabinet positions, you know, maybe a nice spot with a private jet. And what he tells them is, no. Those things are up to the Father, but let me tell you what you can promise. Okay, I can guarantee you this. You're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be a martyr for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. Be encouraged. The good news is, I'm alive. The bad news is, you're going to die. That's what he tells them. Now, they, of course, don't know quite what to do with these things. And so in verses 9 and following, I want you to just look at that in Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, you could just see Peter going, whoa. What did you just say? When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were still gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Two angels stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I mean, just how awkward is that? They're all just standing there. Like, wow, never seen that before. And these guys are like, hey, what are you doing standing here? They're like, you know, that. And he says, look, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way you saw him go. So they just got given marching orders. It's not for you to know the things you're asking. Don't sweat it. Here's what you will know. You're going to receive power. You're going to lay it down for me, and I'm out. And then he takes off, and that's the final words given by Jesus. And they recognize that this kingdom that they're looking for will not be a kingdom established that day. It'll be a kingdom that over time God is continually establishing, even the kingdom that we're a part of today. And so because of the men that were given the commandment to go, you and I are here today. Now, the whole thing pivots, of course, on the empty tomb, the resurrection. There's a lot of theories about the resurrection of people trying to explain it away. I want to give you a couple of them. One theory of resurrection, or at least to falsify it, is a theory called the swoon theory, probably the most common. The theory would be that Christ didn't really die. He merely passed out. And he only then came awakened or reawakened in the tomb, where he stripped himself of his burial clothes, his wrappings. He removed the large stone that was in front of the tomb. He overpowered the Roman guards, and then he walked 7 miles to Emmaus. 75 miles to Emmaus, one of the post-resurrection appearances that happened the next day. So that's what took place. That's the swoon theory. The problem, of course, is the text clearly says that Pilate asked for the confirmation of his death, and it was given by a professional executioner. Jesus endured a beating and pain of crucifixion and then spent 3 days in the grave without food or water. Would he have been strong enough to even unwrap himself? Remember in John chapter 11, they have to unwrap Lazarus from his grave clothes. You ever been teepeed? All right, imagine duct tape all around you. I mean, you're not going to get out of it yourself. Not only that, but then he supposedly had the strength to roll away the huge stones, pull a Chuck Norris on the guards, and then hike all the way to the Galilee. It's not happening. Second was a hallucination. This theory assumes, of course, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that the followers of Christ merely hallucinated because they were overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. The problem with it, of course, is hallucinations are typically private and individual experiences, yet Jesus appeared to entire groups of people on 10 different occasions, one of which was a group of 500 people, so that seems a bit odd. One theory is that the ladies went back to the wrong tomb, so they showed up and the tomb was empty because it wasn't the correct one. Really an interesting thought. The problem, of course, is Mark records that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other ladies followed Nicodemus and Joseph to the grave. Pretty sure that Joseph knew which tomb was his, so we think that that's not necessarily possible. The other was that Jesus was never buried. Don't know if you knew that theory. Some suggest that they killed Jesus and they simply threw his body into an open or common grave. The problem seems to be that Scripture clearly points to the fact that they did bury Jesus in a grave owned by a guy named Joseph. The other theory is a stolen body. That's the one that the New Testament talks about because that's how the Romans or the religious leaders tried to spin it. And the theory, of course, is that someone had stolen the body. The question, of course, is, well, then who stole it? Well, the Romans had no motivation for stealing the body. Why would they want to mess with that? It was sealed, by the way, with a Roman insignia, which would have meant anyone who tampered with it, who was a Roman, would be punishable by death. The Jews certainly had no motivation to steal the body. And so, you know, they're the ones who requested guards be put at the tomb. They wanted the body secured, which leaves the only other option would be the disciples or other followers of Christ. But you need to recognize where these men went when Jesus went to the cross. There's only one guy present when Jesus dies. You know that, right? That's John. Where are the other guys? Gone, hiding, locked up. They're at mom's house, you know, trying to find a happy place. They are not in a position to go and steal a body. They were not militia of any sort. These are guys who are fishermen for the most part. These are simple guys who had no idea how to take on a Roman soldier. Yet the assumption, of course, is that these fishermen would have overpowered two Roman soldiers and stolen the body of Jesus. Not likely. So the question I have to ask is, then what's all the fuss? Like, who really cares? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bible, turn there and I'll finish with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes these comments in verses 12 and following. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, that our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Let me tell you what that means. When Jesus went to the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sins of mankind were poured out upon him. God punishes him for our sin. He dies. Game over. They bury him. So far, all we've got is someone who died in your place. With an empty tomb, what it shows is that that sacrifice was a divinely provided sacrifice that God was so pleased with that he rose from the grave, conquered sin, conquered death, and raised him up and seated him at the right hand of the Father, which means not only is he an atoning death, he's an acceptable sacrifice to an almighty offended God who looks upon us without Jesus with wrath, but with Jesus in our life, sees him and his sacrifice, and so because of the resurrection, our faith is not in vain, our faith is everything. He goes on. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the resurrection is not true. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then friends, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The reality is, my friends, is we can try to explain away the resurrection of Christ, and you're not the first one to try to do it if you've tried that, and I certainly did for many years. We can try to explain it away, and I understand why we do. Because if I can explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he's no different than any other religious guy who died. But if Jesus Christ truly did conquer death and rose from the grave, then he's not an ordinary guy. He might indeed be the Savior of the world. And if Jesus Christ did conquer death and rise from the grave, and he is therefore the Savior of the world, then that's going to have huge implications on my life. So if I can explain away the resurrection, I can say I love God and live however I want because it really doesn't matter. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then that has to affect the way I live. Because if he is God, and he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, then the way I live is a reflection of him. So I understand why we do it. I just want to be honest with you. He rose from the dead. It's a fact proven by Christian and non-Christian alike. It's one of the most proven issues in human history because everybody's gone after it. Because if you can discredit it, you discredit everything. So people are always talking about, well, I don't know if Jesus really could turn water to wine, and I can't believe he really could take a cracker and a sardine and feed 5,000. I can't believe he walked on water. I'm going, friend, you're arguing at the wrong issue. If you want to pick a fight with the resurrection because that is the pivot point. That's the beachhead for us. If they find the bones of Jesus, this whole thing's a joke. But let me tell you something. They're not going to find him. He's not there. Because just as he ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives, he's going to descend one day. And from this day until the day he returns or takes us home, the same commissioning he gave the disciples, the same commissioning he gave us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. The same commission he gave then, he gives to us today. The question I would have for you is, who is Jesus to you? For some of us, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus gave us some marching orders, and we probably need to be about his business. That's another message for another day. But for some of you, Jesus is a religious figure who's an interesting guy, who's got some good teachings. And I would say, friend, he's much more than that. And we can create a God in our mind and say, well, my God this or my God that. And I go, okay, you can do all that you want. But if you're talking about the God who said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, if you're talking about the God that created this world and set it in motion, if you're talking about the God who created you and I as fearfully and wonderfully made, as weird as we are, if you're talking about the God who loves you and cares for you, then you're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I remember reading that going, how arrogant. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? That's exactly who he is. And there is no other name that we can turn to. So the good news, my friends, is the offer of salvation is broad. It's offered to any. to any who would call on the name of Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed. The bad news is the means are exclusive. It's through him and him alone. And you say, well, that's arrogant. Well, show me someone else who rose from the dead and we'll put them head to head. But last time I checked, he's the only one. If that's true, which it is, then that has huge implications on our life. Maybe this Easter season for you would be the first Easter season where you embrace Christ for who he really is, not a religious figure, not a rabbit's foot, but the Savior of the world who conquered death, conquered sin, and provided a means of salvation for all of us. Maybe this year. Let's pray together. Father, we want to worship you and celebrate you because as we read the book, the tomb is empty. That he has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered the grave, conquered our shame, conquered guilt, and called us to himself. How could we not turn to a living God who is no longer in the tomb, but who has risen? Father, for our friends who are here even tonight who have yet to place their faith in you, may they be stirred even now by the gospel of Jesus Christ to know that this is a Savior who died, was buried, but who rose from the dead and says, now come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. May those who are weary even tonight find rest in Christ. And Father, as we who claim to know you live in the shadows of the commissioning you gave centuries ago to the original disciples, Father, may you convict and challenge us that if we are not about what you commissioned them to be about, then we are not walking as disciples even today. We find ourselves like them with fear and trembling, locking ourselves up in our proverbial castles while a world in desperate need of hope goes without our voice in it to proclaim Christ. Would you awaken in us a passion for you that would overflow to all whom we influence, for you are worthy. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.